Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. As we always do, we'll take a moment of prayer at the beginning here to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you if you need it to put in God's hands any troubles or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to take in your word as your believer priests. We thank you that you have communicated to us through the foundation that is the canon of Scripture and through your Spirit, who will teach us nothing else, has revealed to us the truth, and by that truth we can walk amidst the lies and deceptions of this world, having the wisdom and knowledge that comes from you. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace in providing it by means of your Son and by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, again, and we do ask that you enlighten us and challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in 1 John 4:7, just to get us in the context again, beloved, we're all family of God or those beloved by God. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I do want to add that this is agape. Now, this word would not have been used in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's not used very much at all. But of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. In the Greek language, this word agape, it does refer to the love of God, the love that is God. God is love. This is not an improvement upon Old Testament love, nor is it the same. It has been brought with Christ to earth. It is new to the church. It stands alone as God's essence or God's virtue, and therefore it has been given to us by Christ by means of him propitiating the Father. And so while we do have love in the Old Testament, the Old Testament doesn't have the definition of love that the New Testament does. And so we only have to look to Christ's word in the upper room where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That love, as he had loved them, was not extant in this world until Christ brought it. And because of propitiating the Father, he has given it to us. It is of supreme importance that we understand what that love is and not confuse it, as has been done throughout all of church history, confusing it with the love of the world or the love that's always been around, which is the love of selfishness and the love of, and it goes even beyond that, the love that is basically egocentric, centered on self, which can be called a love. And because both of them are defined by the same word, they often interlap or transpose themselves upon each other, and confusion occurs. We must come to understand and know what the love that this is that God has given us. And this is therefore a God-centered or theocentric love. It is not centered on man. It is centered on God through God, and God works it through us. And so that is a very important to understand. So, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So, see, the manifestation of this love is in the sacrifice of Christ. That did not happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have animal sacrifices, which are a shadow of the coming true sacrifice, which is Christ. The animal sacrifice is not the same. It's not even on the same level, not in the same category as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so neither is the love of the Old Testament and the love of the New. No one has beheld God at any time, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, or matured. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us out of his Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, so we know that he abides. And of course, abide means fellowship or communion, co-participation with God. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, God abides in him and he in God. There again is fellowship. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, both in the perfect tense, coming to know and believing, meaning that utterly and completely convinced and understood, come to know. It's important to know what this love is and to be convinced of it through faith. And that is what? The love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love, that is fellowship in the actual love or agape of God, and God is love, so it's fellowship with him, abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us, or again, matured, that purpose, so that is a purpose, we may have confidence in the day of judgment, the bema seat of Christ, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now what a statement that is. As he is, so are we in this world. That is complete union with him. Our lives are his. When God looks upon us, he's looking upon his Son. So when you say, well, how does God look at me? Think of how he looks at his Son who is seated at his right hand right now in heaven. That's who he looks upon. And he sees you as him. And so, that's for all believers. And so now John brings us to the result of abiding in God in time, and that is confidence, or speaking freely, on the day of the bema seat of Christ. We noted last night that no one who has believed in Christ need have any fear of judgment. It can be called the judgment seat as long as you understand the meaning of that word in that context. This is not the judgment of sin or anything of that nature. It is an evaluation of works. What fruit have we produced? So we've already seen a few passages on this, and right now we're in 1 Corinthians 3. So go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul is speaking, or writing, as a wise master builder, this word would refer to an architect or a chief engineer. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, and the other are all who followed him in Corinth, but the one who was immediately following him was Apollos. Another is building upon it, but let each man, and here he's not talking about the believer, not in the context of verse 10. He's talking about the pastor teacher who is following him, and therefore referring to any pastor teacher who follows after the teaching of Paul, John, Peter, all the writers of the New Testament, and of course the Bible. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, as we noted last night, after having no success in preaching in Athens, Paul arrived in Corinth dejected. He said he came in weakness and much fear and trembling in chapter 2, verse 3. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth building this church. It was the longest time he spent in any city after he left Antioch, Syrian Antioch, with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. He spent more time here, a year and a half, than he had in any other city during his missionary journeys. Paul devoted a year and a half to being the architect of this church. So then we can imagine the hurt he felt when it was discovered that they became full of divisions and factions and immorality and jealousy and strife, none of which is love. God is love. All of those things lie completely outside the boundary of that and have nothing to do at all with God's love. Now, Paul's successor, as I said, the another in verse 10 was Apollos, who did not build upon Paul's foundation anything else but gold, silver, and precious stones. Apollos was a tremendous teacher of the Word of God and followed Paul's architecture, his blueprints, perfectly. We say perfectly, not in sinlessness, but to accuracy. There were other teachers after Apollos who did the same, but eventually some came to prominence who were teaching false doctrine and drawing listeners away from fellowship with Christ and walking in darkness. Now, if you've had a firm foundation, this cannot be done without compromising the falsehood a little bit to incorporate some of the truth. And that is the deception. Again, this can, once the foundation is established, Paul has established it, Apollos followed. We know that Peter showed up there at some point. We don't know exactly when. But once that foundation is established, and again, Paul was there for a year and a half. It's not like it was a week later and they bought into false doctrine. They were under his instruction for a long time and under Apollos' instruction. And for them to be completely fooled into false doctrines, and much of them were, whoever brought the false doctrines, it can't be just complete utter falsehood that anybody would recognize. It is always mixed with some of the truth. Some of the right vocabulary, some of it, but it is in compromising the truth that is no longer truth. And so Paul is going to remind them that what they build on their foundation of Christ as believers will be evaluated at the Bema Seat of Christ. And so if the teacher is not giving gold, silver, and precious stones, the listeners should go. They should leave. They shouldn't attack him. They shouldn't judge the pastor if he's teaching false doctrine. They should just leave. They should get out from underneath his teaching. And so the pastor is going to be evaluated for what he taught, and so are the congregants going to be evaluated for how they built upon their own foundation in their soul. And if the pastor is giving solid, permanent building material, then you can build solid, permanent, and when I say permanent, I mean forever, structure in your soul. And the higher you build it, it just more, it more shows the foundation is secure. You know that, like when you have a foundation, you have one floor, and you say, well, it's pretty stable. Well, usually most things are pretty stable with one floor. But 2, 3, 20, 30, if it stands firm, no matter how much doctrine you put in your soul, if it continues to stand firm, fitting on the foundation of Christ, it just shows you more how Christ is a solid and permanent foundation. And that includes all the doctrines, of which there are many, many, many. So when he says, take heed, now again, in verse 10, he's talking about the pastor. Take heed how he builds upon it. He's the carpenter. The carpenter has need of caution how he carries out the plans of the original architect. Paul's not referring in this particular passage, but when he gets to the evaluation, he's going to be referring to both the listener and the teacher. Paul is not referring to the believers, but to the succeeding teachers, the one that succeed him. He is the wise master builder, and the one that comes after him must teach according to his blueprints and not deviate. And not come in. So Gnostic teachers come in and they say, well, we got something brand new for you. Something that Paul never taught, never knew, goes beyond him, reaches to the heavens. Right? Even though they taught a lot of fleshly stuff, they did teach that it wasn't just flesh alone, but it was actually giving the flesh and separating from the flesh and ascending to heaven, to the heavens with this new truth. And so in that way, they could parallel it with the truth and say, well, your truth ascends to heaven. Paul's truth ascended to heaven, sure, but ours goes higher. And what they did, and that is not on the foundation of Christ. It doesn't fit. It's built alongside it, not upon it. That's a whole different foundation. And that foundation is of egocentric, man-centered, anthropocentric teaching. And that is of no structure whatsoever. It's not permanent. It'll last for a little while, just like wooden structures or a straw hut will last for a little while, but it's not going to stand the test of time. But God's doctrines, God's fruit produced through us, is eternal. And that's why it's described as gold, silver, precious stones. So this is not a warning for the member of the congregation to be careful how he builds, not in verse 10. But how he builds is certainly true, but he can't build if he's under a false teacher. Right? That's why the congregant must leave and go to the person that God has assigned him to. This is a warning for the pastor teacher not to deviate from the architect. And in our day, the architects are the writers of the New Testament. So that's why it's called a canon. It's called a standard. If I just repeated everything that I had heard from other teachers and didn't go to the Bible and study myself, I wouldn't be basing what I teach on the blueprints. It wouldn't mean that I wouldn't have a lot of accuracy. It just means I would be teaching based on their understanding and not my own. And so while I steal from them all the time, you know, I take from them, but I study hard myself to make sure that I understand it, that the blueprints are square in my head so that they can be taught to you in my understanding and in my ability that God has given. So this is an appropriate truth for the condition of the church currently in America. What is prominent in many churches in this nation is the prosperity gospel, is antinomianism, legalism, compromise, political correctness, etc. And they have begun to dominate the churches of this nation, and it will be that, and not sin, that will bring this nation down. False doctrine always destroys the client nation, not sin. The Roman Empire was full of sin, worse than this country is. Now, we look at things and we say, wow, look at the immorality in this country. If you do a quick study of what it was like to be in Rome in the first century, the Roman Empire, ooh, it makes us look like babies in evil. All right? But they were sustained by a thriving, accurate church. And so God kept them going. To do what? To protect his church. That was his client nation. And that's why it's true. It's not sin that brings the nation down. It is the dominant false doctrine in the churches that water down the message and try to compromise it with the world so as not to offend. We don't want to offend you. And you know, so in that, they say not offending you is love. And they'll quote right there 1 John. I've read it. There's articles coming out all over the place now. It's amazing that we're on this passage at this time. That's God is love. That is love. You know what kind of love that is? That is the egocentric love of man. What Plato brought it to its height, and he called it eros. I just got my book yesterday on agape versus eros, and I dove into it today, and it is amazing. it brings out in the church history how these two words, which both man calls love, that Satan has exemplified the eros, the egocentric love, alongside the agape love, and has that eros has overpowered the agape in many churches to the point where agape is irrecognizable. You just can't see it anymore. That's not love. I don't want to insult you, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is what? Theonoustos, God breathes, and profitable, inspired by God is a fine translation, and profitable for teaching. All right, awesome. Teach me, Pastor. And what's the next one? Oh, no, we can't have that. Dominant today in the churches is don't reprove. Don't reprove at all. And that is falsehood. The Bible, I mean, unless we walked into Christianity perfect, the Bible, the truth, is going to reprove us. If we were born again and saved and fully mature at that moment, with no leftover effects of the dead sin nature, no wheel tracks of sin and evil in our brains, then we would never be reproved by the Word of God. In fact, you'd be perfectly faithful, perfect love. Your love would be full in you the day you got saved. That's not the case. The case is that we have to grow in grace and knowledge. And so the inspired scripture, now that's the blueprint, right? That's what's inspired. Not commentaries on it, although they're excellent. The one I'm reading now, this guy, he's Swedish, this guy, never heard of him before. He's just a marvelous expositor of this subject in the scriptures. He's a wonderful commentator. But everything must be checked with this. Whatever the man says, whatever I say, whatever anybody says, it is based on the canon. And if it alters the canon, it's not on the foundation. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know, none of those are positive words on our end. You know what I mean? None of those things are complimentary. For you, for me, as people, you know, if I didn't need this, teaching, what does that mean? I'm dumb. Reproof, what does that mean? I'm wrong. Correction, what does that mean? I'm headed in the wrong direction. For training in righteousness, what does that mean? I don't walk in righteousness. So why would I need these things if I'm just fine the way that I am? It's quite silly. And see, that's the foundation. That's the blueprint. Through the Word of God, inspired by the Scripture. Now, how long has it been inspired? 1900 years. You know, if we close it at 100 A.D., when the book of Revelation was written, it's been in existence for over 1900 years. One of the attacks upon it now is that it's too old. And that's not a new attack. That's been around for centuries. It's just too old. It's not modernized. We need to modernize it. You know, how could the writers of the New Testament have foreseen what we would be going through now? Therefore, we must modernize it. It's not the writers that foresaw anything. It is God the Holy Spirit who foresaw everything. And it's inspired by God for teaching and profitable teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? This is what you're going to be evaluated for. Every good work. Now, the definition of good, what it used to be before Christ came and what good was after he came, completely different. Completely. What is agathos? What is aletheia? Good and truth. What are those things? Before Christ, they were one thing. After Christ, they were something completely different. When Christ came, he said, "What kingdom am I bringing to you? What did I bring to earth?" The kingdom of God. And as such, to the believer, that kingdom has been given. And so we're equipped for every good work. So whereas good once would mean almost pretty much morality fully, good now takes on something completely different, beyond morality. Each writer was fully inspired by God. God cannot change, so neither can the blueprints change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Yeah, you gotta like it when God gets right to the point there. It makes it easy on me, too. There's no need to expound on that at all. 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie," the glory of Israel, who is Jehovah Elohim, "will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Man wants to change the Scripture. And in fact, you know who really wants to change the Scripture is Satan, and he's using man to do it. So in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So this excludes all others. Buddha, Sun Myung Moon, whoever. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of them. They're all excluded because there is only one foundation. Islam says that Jesus is a prophet, and they equate him as one of the prophets, but they completely deny that he is God, or that he is a savior, that he is the foundation of anything. And so by throwing his name around, even including it in the Quran, means nothing. There is no foundation other than him. So being one foundation in Jesus Christ, the second letter to the Corinthians, really this is kind of the fourth letter to the Corinthians. We believe that there might be four, likely three. Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." In other words, instead of saying, "Shut up and get out of the church, that's falsehood," they were like, "Okay, what else do you got to say? Let's listen to it. And they came to believe it. They came to completely deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, many of them. They believed in a different gospel. They accepted Gnosticism on their side, the licentious side, the antinomianism, which did teach that Jesus and the Christ were not the same people, and that his spirit, which was the Christ, was different than the physical man who was Jesus. And all that nonsense was taught, and they were like, you know, that's not bad. That's not bad. Ridiculous. So this excludes the idea that many people have. And by the way, when Christianity gets really watered down the way it is in many, many churches, people become, the next step for people is agnosticism. Meaning that all gods are the same. I mean, this guy at the pulpit is teaching pretty much what I heard in the self-help group that I went to once. Or on Oprah. Kind of sounds the same to me. You know, what I see on TV, it's no different. It's because the truth is not taught, and when it's not taught, the next step is easy, agnosticism. So it excludes the idea that all religions are the same. No other man and no other new gospel, new doctrine can be laid aside or on top of the foundation. It is fully restricted to him. This made me go back, and Joni and I have been talking about this the last few days, to go back and look at my biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because he battled this when the Nazis took over in Germany. One of their main ways of attack was to attack the church. Germany was very Christian, Lutherans, pretty much all Lutherans. Catholic, too, were in there. But you know, the Lutheran Church at the time, we're not saying it was all churches were teaching fabulously sound doctrine, but Christ was being preached. And this was a detriment to the Nazi regime because it completely went against everything that they wanted the people to believe. Soon after the Nazis gained power in Germany, they created something called the Aryan Paragraph. In the Aryan Paragraph, it was announced that they were just going to restore the civil service. So in other words, everybody working for the state, we're just going to restore this. And of course, this is, everybody's all messed up after World War I. That government employees must be of Aryan stock. Therefore, anyone of Jewish descent would lose his job. If the German church, essentially, which was a state church, went along, all pastors with Jewish blood would be excluded from the ministry. And from there, pressure mounted on the churches to actually invite all Jews, Jewish Christians, who were in the church to leave. A lot of Jews were born of Jewish heritage, born in Germany, were born into Christian families. There were a lot of Christian Jews in Germany at the time, and pressure mounted for them to be asked to leave. And they conditioned it, well, if we kick them out, they'll just form their own church. And wouldn't that be better, anyway? For all the Christian Jews to be in their place, and all us German Christians to be in our place. Doesn't that make sense? Segregation. It's made sense to a lot of people over the years of human history. You know, black church, white church. You know, when all in the body of Christ, what are we to be? Of one. Unified. And so no one is excluded. And of course, unless you do that public sin thing in the church. So the advent of Nazi victory and Nazi attempt to co-opt the church resulted in chaos within the church itself. This is within the first year of their power in 1933. And in fighting and politicking among the many factions of the church, they were convinced, the church was, that if they bent their theology a bit, it wouldn't matter. I'm quoting this right from the book. They were convinced, many of the church leaders, that if they bent their theology just a little bit to fit the Nazis, it wouldn't matter. The results would be all right in the end. Many of them honestly believed that under Hitler, the opportunities for evangelism would increase. Because he was bringing what they thought, stability to the country. And initially he did. But you see, what was being taught, what was being presented, just the fact that kick all the Jews out of your church just because of their heritage, though they were Christians. Right away, you should have said no. Absolutely not. And whatever else you got has got to be false too. Because if you believe that, if you believe that's really true, then anything else you got to offer is a smokescreen, is a lie. And that's, what is that? That's just standing up for the truth. And Bonhoeffer and a lot of people with him did that to the cost of their lives. The same is happening. Now, if you think, wow, what a crazy time to be in. The same is happening, just more subtly and more slowly in America. The reason is different. Instead of separation due to nationality, Jew or Gentile, it has become separation in the church. Now, it has become separation due to acceptance or rejection of progressive theology that denies the infallibility and the timeless authority of the scriptures. Again, the separation that's happening now and is being attacked now. And by the way, I read a report that they're starting in small communities where if you don't agree with certain things and stand up for doctrine, you can do no business with the state at all on a municipal level. So say your business receives state-funded insurance of some way, and you stand up for certain things in this scripture that they say is discrimination, then they say, you can't do business with us. That's how it started in Nazi Germany. Now they will say, and in fact, the government wants to control with the FCC, the internet, the radio waves, television, to make everything with the equal thing, whatever they call it, and it escapes my mind. And in that way, they would kick us off the radio if that happened because of what we believe. They say, you compromise with us, you can stay on the radio. And the same, it's going to happen. It is years in the making, probably, because with the Nazis, things progressed really quick. But here, it's a slower cook. Just weeks after the Aryan paragraph, Jews were forbidden to work or work for or be associated with any institution that received anything from the government. Just weeks after they said kick them out of the church, a couple of weeks later, they were forbidden to work for or be associated with any institution that received anything from the government. And I'd say in our nation, it's a matter of years if things don't change for Bible-believing Christians to be banned in the same way. Yet despite popular opinion and overreaching governments, which has happened before, it happened then, it happened years before, it's happened in country after country after country, the doctrines must always be based on the foundation that is Christ and the architects that are the writers of the New Testament. See, if I say, well, all right, now if I compromise the truth, I'll get along a little easier under this persecution, how is that going to abide well at the Bema? I mean, which one do you want? Would you rather a little more comfortability in time or well done, thou good and faithful servant at the Bema? And I think that's why Paul, I mean, for the Corinthians in the place that they live, to stand for the truth, they're going to be ridiculed, mocked, and persecuted by the rest of the city because they're kind of conforming with how other people lived in that place at that time. And they're saying, well, this is easier. But Paul is saying to them, well, look, this is all your works are all going to be evaluated by your Lord. Not judgment for sin, not any of that. Evaluation. And it serves as, like, what would you rather? So doctrines must always be based on the foundation that is Christ and the architects, inspired by His Spirit, who have written the canon of Scripture. When the Sanhedrist, those of the Sanhedrin, challenged Christ's authority, he quoted this psalm to them in the Gospels, Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, you have rejected me, but I am the foundation. Just because mankind rejects him doesn't change that. Now, the religious Jews, what did they want? You know, if you go to their real motivation, Why did they do what they did? Why did they become so evil and sinful? Again, it's an egocentric thing. It always goes back to that. A lust for wealth and power. And that was it. Now, did they say, well, why don't we just throw the Torah out completely and write something else? Why didn't they do that? I mean, because there's restrictions in the New Testament, the Old Testament in the law as to what they were doing. Why have to go through having to do all that stuff behind the scenes so that people don't see it? Why not just throw the whole book out and write a new one? It's because the people wouldn't buy it. And Satan knows this too. The Nazis knew this too. That's why they wouldn't destroy the Christian church in Germany immediately. Hitler's plan was to take it over slowly with what he thought would be true. And actually, he didn't care as long as whatever that institution did furthered his career. Because really, his religion was himself. The same is true of Satan. Satan doesn't desire to destroy the church. He doesn't desire to wipe it off the face of the earth. He has no desire for that. His desire is to change it so that it serves him. I mean, the church is huge, and a lot of people are influenced by it, good and bad. So his plan, and which he has done, I mean, I'm no genius in figuring this out, obviously, because he has done it over all church history, not trying to eradicate it, but actually just trying to change it. And if such an institution can serve him well, it makes no sense to destroy it. And it does, unfortunately. But there's always a remnant, there's always pockets of resistance. That's truly what we are in enemy territory. But not fighting with sword or guns or bullets or anything like that. We're fighting with the truth and standing for it and representing it and building upon that foundation with that truth despite the opposition. And remember, we suffer in the same way Christ suffered. We will rejoice with joy inexpressible at the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw last night in 1 Peter 4:13. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. But as you have suffered, as Christ has suffered, rejoice. Remember it was a command? Rejoice. It's easy to say, yeah, I'll keep that command. It's got to dig deep in your soul when it's time to rejoice. Because you will rejoice with joy inexpressible at the place where it matters. Not here on earth, but before your Lord. Satan and knows, you know, to change the church, he can't just throw this out. All right, well, that's our whole conference was about that. He can't just say, well, all right, we got a new book for you. It's called The Bubble, not the Bible. That sounds good, whatever. No, he's got to change what the words mean. He's got to change the meaning. Right? So love means love. Not agape, but something else. A blend. And so, to do this, he's got to actually compromise some of his own ideals, or even sacrifice some of his own ideals, in order that they'll blend with Christian ideals, so long as the true Christian ideals lose their true identity. And if the true Christian ideals lose their true identity, they lose their power. And his one resistance, I mean, he's got two resistors on this planet, God the Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer, and the church. We're the body of Christ. We have Christ within us. And we represent him. The truth of the church has resisted him. And so far, successfully, I mean, even though he's infiltrated it. If he can take the power from the church, take the truth from the church, then his ends are furthered. And the fact that he sacrifices some ideals of his own to do that is really, it seems so easy or clear that he would do so. Because he doesn't have any. What is his ideal? Himself. Nothing else. I will be like the Most High. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say we? me and all these fallen angels who have followed me? I don't know. He didn't say that. I will be. And those who champion his cause and follow him, does he reward them? Does he say, oh, come into my kingdom now? What does he do when he's kicked out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12? He murders. He murders those who have done his will and have helped his cause, just out of pure anger, pure revenge. He murders. He has one religion. It's himself. And that's why he promotes it in the church. And God's love, agape love, is not even in the same ballpark. It's not like it. They're nothing alike. They're from two different sources. Eros love is something completely different. It's just masked to look like agape love in certain places so that he might blend the two. And that's why it is of extreme importance that we build the truth according to the blueprints on our foundation. And that's why we spend the time that we do, hour by hour by hour, 5 hours a week, or even more if you study on the side, to actually get to the depth of the truth and not have a superficial understanding of it, because that is not on the foundation. With the church came a fundamental change in the way man can answer the questions, which he had always asked from the beginning. What is good? What is love? What is true religion? And I do mean religion in terms of man and his relationship with God, as well as many more questions concerning his nature and the nature of God, or gods if he was but worshiped multiple gods. Polytheist. With the church came, I almost said paleontologist. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Podiatrist. Many feet. With the church came a fundamental change in the way man can answer the questions, what is good? And I mean fundamental, different from the Old Testament as well. What is love? What is true religion? These answers are completely different in the religions that were before Christianity, including the Old Testament. Because what is good, what is love, what is truth is all now embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. What do we have in the Old Testament? Shadows of the things to come. Right? Types. Feasts. Sacrifices that represented the true. Why is it the disciples said he did not bodily resurrect? There's no way that happened. Because it's not there in the Old Testament. Not in that detail. The reality came with him. That's why he allowed them to touch him. He said, this is real, this body. This is not some ghost. This is not some spirit. And that's how they viewed resurrection in the Old Testament. It was kind of some spirit thing floating around. Not bodily, physical. They did not expect this of their Messiah. And yet, he made the reality. And so, in that first meeting in that room, what did he do? In Luke 24, reveals to us the details of that meeting. He sat with them and revealed himself in the Old Testament prophecies. And he said, see these things now? Their reality is in me. Now do you see how they spoke of me? But now that I've done what I've done and I'm here and my work is complete and I'm going to ascend, there's something new I'm going to give you. The mystery that has never been revealed in the Old Testament. Kept hidden from long ages past. No one knew it. And that is given to the church. And part of that mystery is the essence of God in virtue given to man through the person of Christ. And why was it given? Why was it able to be given? And why couldn't it have been given before? Because Jesus Christ propitiated the Father, satisfied his justice, and now the heavens are opened to be able to give to those who believe, his church, all that Christ is. And that completely changes the answer to the questions, what is good, what is love, what is true worship, what is fellowship? All of it changes now. These answers are completely different. From the book, you can tell I'm pretty influenced by it tonight. I'm just floored by it. I quote from this book, Agape versus Eros, or Agape and Eros by Anders Nygren. He writes, "It, Christianity, has revolutionized the treatment of the fundamental questions of religion and ethics, and the very way in which it puts these questions reveals a creative power of the highest order." So that's why, if I go and say, I'm going to build on my foundation with the Mosaic Law. No. That doesn't fit on that foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The law pointed to Christ. It's not to be built upon Him. That's not in the way that it is done. It is done through the mystery doctrine of the church age, through your relationship and your fellowship with Christ. So again, he says, Christianity has revolutionized the treatment of the fundamental question of religion and ethics, and the very way in which it puts these questions, in other words, what is love, reveals a creative power of the highest order. If all the questions are answered in the person of Christ, then we know that all answers lie in agape love, for God is love. And how, as John wrote, how is this love manifested to us? Because he sent his son. All Christian virtue is bound up in it. That's why it's listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. And if you compare it, and I've said this to you a number of times, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and compare it with the definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, they mirror each other. The fruit of the Spirit is all in that definition. One after the other after the other. It's all in there. So the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. But peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, it's all in there, in that word agape. That's why when God describes himself as John describes him, God is love. It is him. All his virtues are bound up in it. All Christian virtue is bound up in it. God is love, and in this, his love is manifested to us. How? That he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4. Agape love is entirely new with Christ and is not the love of the Old Testament or an improvement on it. Agape of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of the very nature of God. It came to earth with Christ and has been given to the church because he propitiated the Father. Romans 5:5. He has poured out his love into our hearts by when he gave us God the Holy Spirit. By means of the Spirit he has given us. At salvation, when you were regenerated, God poured his love into you. And now you just need to learn it. You need to learn it. What did he say about the abiding in the love of God? We have come to know it, perfect tense, and believe it. Believe it. We have come to know it. And we believe it. And that, I don't get more of it. God doesn't love me more. It's just that I know it more, I understand it more, and I believe it more. And so when I choose to walk, it's not as hard a decision as it used to be. To walk, to abide in His love, or abide in what else? Because remember, God, abide is fellowship. You can think about it as walking. Walk by means of the Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, same thing. Different words, but same thing, essentially. You have the choice to either abide in love or abide in something else. And as you come to know it and believe it, that choice becomes very, very easy. The worst thing that can happen to a new conception like agape, because it's new with the church, realized and in through and in Christ, is that it should meet with another conception exhibiting enough similarities and points of contact to be capable of being confused with it. Again, the worst thing that can happen to a new conception, like agape love, which is realized through and in Christ, is that it should meet itself with another conception exhibiting enough similarities to it and enough points of contact to it that it's capable of being confused with it. In other words, a forgery. And what's the advantage that the forgery has is that it was here first. Eros love, which is egocentrical love, which is not, as some thought, just sensual love, not the love of sex or sensuality, But as Plato described it in its essence, is that it was a love that ascended to the heavens. It was a perfect love that became eternal. And it was all centered here. He was no believer in God or Jehovah Elohim or the coming Messiah. It was all centered on the person. And much like Gnosticism, you could ascend with this love to the heights of the heavens. See, that was here first, and it kind of has home field advantage. Because the world believes it. And it has blended itself all through church history with this love. It has, Christ said, my way or the highway. Yeah, he did say that. Christ said, if you follow me, what kind of gate is it? Right? What kind of gate? Narrow. Right? I'm the narrow gate. Right? All others go through what? The big wide gate. Now, Eros love is that big wide gate. Right? Human love, egocentrical love, love of selfishness. What can I get from you out of this? Even with God. God, what do you got for me? I'll follow you as long as you're giving me stuff. You can have a total Eros love for God. That's the broad path. Now, here's agape love. Tiny little gate. And few they are, the Lord said. Few they are that go through that. Most people follow the broad gate. So you can think of it as Eros love of the world is a big, wide torrent river. Like the Willamette River. Right? Big river. And agape, running alongside it, is a narrow little creek. And you got 1,000 of those out here, don't you? Every bridge you go over, there's a green sign that says something creek. So, right? The Eros love overflows its banks. It tries to get into everything. It tries to disturb everything, and it tries to overrun the little stream next to it. And it has. And in every generation, there has always been some believers who throw off that overflow and proclaim the agape love of Christ to the world and live in it and grow in it. There's always some. Sometimes there's more of those people than others, but actually we don't really know because you can't tell that kind of thing from history books. But the torrent of the wrong love has just overrun the church. And it's happening now in our nation. It's been happening for decades, really. Now, the problem is that it may be mistaken for the building material that fits perfectly upon the foundation that is Christ, when in fact, Eros love has nothing at all to do with agape love. They're in fact entirely different species. One doesn't come from the other. Right? You don't get God's love from human love. You don't increase your human love to get God's love. That's another lie. It is a completely different species. And so we would say, truly, Eros love is the principal adversary to Christianity. And included in it is arrogance. So verse 12. Now, if any man... See, because there's building material that's permanent. This building material that erodes. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, we have durable materials here and perishable materials. Now, no one ever built a gold house, I'm pretty sure. I know they've used a lot of gold and precious stones and silver to decorate their homes. Absolutely. The very rich, the palaces, of course. But I think the reason why gold, silver, precious stones here is used is because they're going to be tested for purity by fire. But they're being built upon a foundation, right? So we must not mistake that. Or lay that aside. We must look at both, that it's going to be tested. And gold, silver, precious stones are testable. They will reveal their purity under extreme heat. Wood, hay, and straw will not. They will burn up, or as this passage says, burn down. And that's significant, too, because the word used is burned down, not burn up. It's translated burn up. It's actually burned down. And that means, it backs up the fact that Paul here is talking about a structure. So we have durable materials and perishable materials. And I've asked you this all, you know, for the last few classes. Do we find ancient structures still standing today that were made of mud or wood? No. In fact, I thought since we have the new camera, I'd give you a picture of the White House. It's a little bit in disarray. Now, this is the Acropolis. Well, it's on the Acropolis. This is the Parthenon in Athens. There for how long? It had been attacked and torn down from ones that were there prior. But this has been there for thousands of years, and it stands. Why? Durable. Stone. Now, it made me think of... You know, a grass hut, whatever, was not going to last 2,000 years. Of course, I wouldn't have a picture of a before and after. But it made me think of the times that, as a kid, my parents took me to Ireland many, many times. And in Ireland, before, in the poorer parts, their roofs were made of thatch. And thatch is just straw. It's woven straw. And they're beautiful roofs, aren't they? But so I went to, you see a lot of this over there in old houses. This is an old house that has a thatched roof. It's an old picture, as you can see here in County Cork. And you see these a lot there in the rundown areas, or someone that left a structure there, is that the house remains because it's made of stone, but the roof is gone because it's made of thatch. It doesn't last. So the difference is durability. Versus not. Paul is speaking of both here, because we're all going to be evaluated, teacher and student, of what are you building? Something permanent or something that will erode and degrade? Gold, silver, and precious stones, if it's built, do so. They do so effectively. We build them by what? Well, it's fruit. I mean, what is being evaluated here is work. And so it is production. And therefore our production, when it's permanent, is the production of divine. That's the only eternal thing, is God, eternal person. So his love, when I produce it, is perfect and permanent. All his goodness, all the works that flow from that. Now, two people could do the same overt work. One does it in love. One does it in another kind of love, love for self. He's after something, wants something. Two people can serve in the same capacity in the church, one with a completely wrong motivation. And that is not divine production. All of that will be burned up. When Christ finally presents the kingdom to his Father, all kingdoms, Messianic kingdom, the nation of Israel, the church, he presents it all to the Father. He only does that after all have been judged. And they're in the lake of fire, all who have not believed in Christ and opposed God. and all sin is gone, never to return, all evil gone, and the universe destroyed because it's so tainted with it. Right? The creation, as it says in Romans 8, groans with us. Because it has been corrupted. And so, all gone. So we always think about that when we're, you know, what do we want to produce in our lives? Like, what do we want to do with our lives as believers? Is it something permanent or is it something temporary? Now, that doesn't mean, I don't even have to say that. I get too detailed at times. So this refers to production that is permanent, meaning that it is of divine origin and so eternal for both the teachers and the listeners. Now, in verse 15, Paul mentions shoddy work. It says it's burned down. Your Bible says burned up. That's fine. Burned up is fine. Burned down. We know the flames go up, the structure goes down. In verse 15, he talks about shoddy work. If you skip down to verse 17 and read it quickly, those who wish to destroy the church, those are shoddy men. shoddy, meaning of no permanency. They attack the church. They want to destroy the church of God. Will your production in this world be permanent, surviving time and weather and disaster and going on into eternity, or will it not last these things and fall to fire and decay? The prior can only occur for the believer walking in co-participation with God in His mind, in His mercy. These are the things where we're called to do as Him. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Christ says that in the context of love your enemies. See, that's agape love. That's God's love. Love your enemies. What do we have in the Old Testament? We had love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We had that. And to love whom as yourself? Your neighbor. Christ said, yeah, you've heard. And then, but they said, well, who's our neighbor? And they said, well, us. Jews. And they did include aliens who, not aliens, I don't mean from outer space, those who were not Jews but came into the fold, became converted, as the Jews in New York say. I was converted. they came into the fold, and they say, that's my neighbor. And so by that, they added to it. So they come to the Word of God, and they add to it and say, well, what should we do to our enemies? Well, hate them, of course. Duh. So Christ comes on the scene and says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, what was Christ shown to them? Me, God, in the flesh, am bringing agape love. Which we would assume if the Jews had accepted him and he could bring in his kingdom, they would have it. They would have been given it to him. It's prophesied in Ezekiel that in the millennial reign, they will be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will indwell them and teach them and lead them. I can't imagine that they will not have that God's love. I don't know to the extent that we had. I can't answer that question. I doubt it, but whatever. The point being is that He has brought it to us and given it to us. So, what are we to walk in? Fellowship with God and what? He says, know me, right? Be of my same mind. Be merciful as I am merciful. Be holy as I am holy. Love one another because I am love. And suffer as I have suffered as Christ. As God in the flesh. Shoddy work from shoddy teachers produce shoddy men. And everybody has a teacher. Everybody has to learn somewhere, somehow. No one's born with knowledge. Those who wish to destroy the church, those who wish to hurt the church or bring it down, or to transform it into something that it is not, have been taught shoddiness. And not permanency. And because they're not permanent, they want to make something permanent come down with them. You know, you heard that. If I'm going down, I'm taking you all with me. You know, that's the kind of attitude. Whereas the church, the truth, built on Christ, is permanent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you enlighten us with your word as we've heard it. In Christ's name, amen.